Hear God's word as it comes from Luke chapter 5, verses 27 through 32. After these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he left all, rose up, and followed him. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house. And there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And their scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Let's pray. O Lord our God, apart from your blessing, all that we do now is an exercise in futility. O Lord, bless us with your presence. Come down, Lord, by your Spirit, and open eyes and open hearts, and soften us to your word, Lord. Shine your light upon your word, and as an arrow, let that word fly and pierce our hearts and change us. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. We have a love-hate relationship with doctors, don't we? We do, don't we? Reports show that every year, more and more people go to the doctor more and more. And every year, doctors come up with new disorders and syndromes and diseases. And every year, they come up with more remedies, more medicines to fight these new diseases. And yet, despite all these good things, you talk to most people and they complain about their doctor. "Oh, he's so condescending. He acts like I don't know anything. He won't listen to me. He shuts me up and just tells me what's wrong and sends me out. He treats me like a number." People aren't satisfied with their doctor, and yet they keep going, don't they? And they keep going and going, and billions of dollars are poured into the pharmaceutical industry each year. Billions of dollars in medicine people buy every year to quiet all of their aches and pains and to heal them of all their disorders. But isn't it a tragedy that we spend so much time and so much resource upon our physical well-being, and yet when it comes to our spiritual well-being, we have so little time to consider whether we're well. We have so little time to spend considering the words of the one who called himself the great physician. We're all pretty good at knowing when we're sick, aren't we? Well, there may be a little bit of nausea, or a headache, or a fever, or we begin to get congested. We know when we're sick. But do we know how our soul health is? Do we know how our soul is? Is your soul well? I remember reading of a pastor who was walking down the street one day, visiting in a community, and he came up to a boy, and he knew the boy only in passing, and he said, "David, do you love your soul? Do you love your soul? I want to ask you that question. Do you love your soul? I know you love your body. I know you love your body. You spend time exercising and dieting and taking vitamins and going to the doctor and checking your weight. I know you care about your body, but do you care about your soul? Do you care about it to the point where you could say that you love your soul?" Well, that's the question that really Jesus is trying to get at in this passage that we just read. How well do you know your soul? Do you know it? And how well is your soul? How well is it? And Jesus answers an important question I want us to think about today. And it's really got two parts. Why do some people receive His forgiveness and some people don't? I want us to think about that question, and we'll try to answer it, and we'll come back to it as we go along. Why do some people receive God's forgiveness and some people don't? Well, there are three characters in this story, and I would like to look at each of those three characters in turn and try to answer that question. And let's look first of all at the main character in the story, Jesus, the one who gives the healing, the one who gives the forgiveness. And Jesus does frame Himself as a doctor, as a physician in this passage, doesn't He? He says, doctors treat the sick. So we're going to think about the one who heals, okay? The one who gives the healing. Now Mark's account, Mark also has this story as well as Matthew, and Mark tells us that we're still in Capernaum. We're still in the place that Jesus adopted as His second hometown, as His base of operations now that He's in the midst of His public ministry. He's still in Capernaum where He's done so many other of His early miracles. Now hopefully, as for those of you who have been here as we've studied these opening chapters of Luke, you've begun to see something. A picture has begun to form of what Jesus' ministry is like. And hopefully, as you've been thinking about these passages, it's occurred to you that Jesus simply does not care who He spends time with. What kind of person you are on the outside makes no difference to Him. And we've seen that, haven't we? We've seen Him spend time with paralytics. We've seen Him spend time with lepers. We've seen Him spend a whole evening healing people. And here we see Him even more clearly showing that He just doesn't care. As far as the things that matter to us, whether a man has money, whether someone has position, what kind of job, what kind of education, where he lives, what his background is, what his color is, those kind of things simply don't matter to Christ. And He shows that so clearly here as He speaks of His meeting with this tax collector named Levi, who we also know as Matthew, the writer of the first gospel. And not surprisingly, the Pharisees are the ones who bring up the question, why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners? Now we have to remember in those days that you didn't just go out in the street and invite anybody you wanted to supper, because the person you ate with reflected on you. And he had to be at least at your socioeconomic level, if not higher. Why? They ask. Now the Pharisees, you better believe they weren't there. But they had their snoops. And they come to Jesus after the meal, after He's left this tax collector's house that they themselves would never enter. Why do you do this, Jesus? Why do your disciples do this? Here you are eating with the outcasts of society. Jesus isn't eating with the cream of society. He's eating with the underbelly, the tax collectors and the sinners. And here, even beyond eating with them, Jesus has called this one man, this tax collector Levi, to be a disciple of His, to be within His inner circle of those who would be closest with Him, of those who would eat with Him and sleep in the same house with Him and have close fellowship day in and day out. And here, the man He chooses is a tax collector. And the Pharisees and others who looked on simply can't understand why. Why would He do such a thing? Now at this point, probably half of you are saying, what's so bad about a tax collector? Well, maybe you could compare him to our modern day used car salesman. That would begin to give you a picture of who the tax collector is. But that's not the whole picture. Now what this kind of tax collector did was this. He didn't go from door to door and take income taxes, as maybe some of you have thought. But rather this, he took a tax of merchandise and travel. There was a major road that went up through Capernaum. And he would have his little office, his little desk or booth out there by the road. And he would levy taxes against those people who used the road to carry their merchandise from one end of it to the other. The Roman government would say at the beginning of the year, we would like to make this much money off of this stretch of road. And then they would hire someone who would pay them that amount up front. And then whoever that tax collector was could add on however much more he wanted to make on top of that. He had the base amount paid to the Roman government, and the rest of the year he took up taxes as he pleased. How bad was it? How bad was it to be a tax collector? A tax collector could not testify in a court of law. His testimony meant nothing because he was a liar. Everybody knew that. Tax collectors were liars. And there's a story that's passed down to us 20 centuries later that says that there was once an honest tax collector. People were so surprised by him and so pleased by him that when he died, they erected a statue in their hometown that said, "To an honest tax collector." There was a statue of him because he was an anomaly. He was one of a kind. He was an honest tax collector. Matthew was no honest tax collector. Honest tax collectors didn't get rich. And Matthew was clearly rich. He was rich enough to hold a great feast. He was rich enough to invite many guests and to have many servants. Matthew was no honest man. And here Jesus was reaching out to this greedy man, to this despicable, backstabbing, double-dealing parasite. And he was saying, "Follow me. Follow me." And in those two words, Matthew saw forgiveness. Think again about what Jesus says. Why in the world is he doing this? What's the answer? What could possibly be the answer for turning everything upside down the way he's doing? He says this, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." The more you think about this, the more amazing it is. Is he not saying that you can't be too bad for Jesus? Is he not saying that Jesus doesn't care where you've been? Jesus doesn't care what your background is, whether you spend it in church or whether you spend it in the street or whether you spend it in the most wicked of ways. Jesus doesn't care about your background because he came to heal sick people. He came to forgive sinners. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter a bit to Jesus whether you had a Christian family, whether you came from a nice middle-class neighborhood and a nice stable family. What he cares about is that you acknowledge that you need him and are willing to say, "Heal me. Heal me, Lord. I need you. I need your forgiveness." Now, there's another lesson here for us who are Christians. What did Jesus' ministry look like? And what does our ministry look like? See, I think the American church has totally forgotten what Jesus' life looked like, what his work among men and women looked like. Because you look at where churches are being planted, and they always look at the demographics. They want the middle class and the upper middle class areas, the areas that are growing in size, the areas where they'll find good, solid, stable families with nice, big tithes. That's where churches are planted. And maybe that's why we in America are seeing so little blessing, because we've turned our back on the model that Christ has given us for ministry. And isn't it a challenge to us in a place like we are here in Southfield, where it would be so easy for us to turn north and to focus our attention on the more affluent area to the north than it would be for us to turn south and focus our attention on those who are much needier and poorer and, yes, different? Isn't that our challenge? Isn't that the challenge that Jesus hands to us? He puts it in our lap. We've talked before, haven't we, about the Methodist Church and its origins, how it came about because the Church of England had become elitist and upper class and the poor weren't welcome. And John Wesley had begun to preach and many people came to Christ, the poorest of the poor, the outcast, the offscourings of society. They came to Christ and he was almost forced to start his own denomination because these people, these new Christians, weren't accepted in the main line in the state church. So the Methodist Church was started. But there's the story that 100 years later, the Methodist Church had become that very same way. There's the story of William Booth, who became the founder of the Salvation Army. One night, he brought into his home congregation a group of poor people from a local ministry. And because of his insistence that he invite poor people to church, he was eventually put out of the Methodist church. Isn't it our nature to become like the people within our group and to become insular and to push away, not necessarily in an open way, but to push away those people who are different? And isn't it a challenge, the challenge that Christ has given us, to invite those who are different, to focus on those who are different, focus on those who are the outcasts, focus on those to whom nobody else ministers. That's a challenge I hope that we'll begin to face and to answer. But that's Jesus. That's Jesus. I don't care who you are, he says. I don't care where you've been. I'm the one who gives forgiveness. Now let's think for a minute about the one who got forgiveness. The one who gets forgiveness in this story is Matthew, Levi. And let's think about what Matthew was prior to that memorable day, the day that he came to Christ and began to follow him as he did for the rest of his life. Let's think about Matthew. Surely, he was a man who was consumed with guilt. We can imagine in his younger days, his being offered this wonderful job, this job with the government that people still love. This offer with the government, this wonderful position where he could make money, where it could truly be said that the sky was the limit. And money had always been a controlling factor in his life. Most people are simply naturally greedy. And he saw that opportunity. And yet, he was a young man who had been raised in church. He had been raised in the synagogue. And his parents, reflecting their desire to see their son be a holy man, call him Levi, hoping that his life will reflect something of the holiness of that priestly clan that they belong to, and that whole tribe's emphasis on holiness and set apartness to God's work. And yet here Matthew is faced with a decision. He comes to a fork in the road in his life early on, and he has to choose between serving God and serving the government, because he knows the abuses involved in this job. And he knows that if he accepts this job, that he'll be put out of the synagogue and he'll no longer be a member of the church. So he comes to this decision. And as so often happens, God comes in second. He becomes a tax collector. He's put out of the church. And sure, early on, his conscience is still tender, and he promises God that he'll remember God, that he'll be honest, that he'll still give money to the church. And yet over the years, those promises vanish as the guilt comes in greater and greater waves, as the greed increases and he sees that he can have more and more. There's always more that we want, isn't there? And yet he can use that money to cover and soothe his guilty conscience by looking at that gold and using it to make himself comfortable and insulating himself from the problems of the world. And all the time, he's being pricked again and again as he levies a tax on a widow carrying her paltry wares down the highway and realizing that he's overcharging, that he's walking to wealth on the back of his brothers and sisters. And yet he can always go home at night. And there's the money. There are the bags of gold to count. And he's able to assuage his conscience for a little longer. But then he begins to hear about this man Jesus, and he begins to hear about some of the things he's doing. And he begins to see some of the works that he's begun to do. And I don't doubt at all that Matthew had seen Jesus at work. And I don't doubt at all that Matthew was there when that paralytic was healed. Because we know that the accounts in the Gospels are not that concerned with chronology. But in all three places where we find this story, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three places, we have Matthew's call to the discipleship immediately following the healing of that paralytic. And can't you see Matthew on the fringe of that crowd, listening, watching Jesus, watching Him heal that paralytic, and then hearing those words, "Man, your sins are forgiven you. Your sins are forgiven you." And what thoughts controlled Matthew's mind in the hours that followed? Can He forgive me? After all these years of extortion, after all these years of cheating and lying, after all these years of dishonest wealth, can He forgive me? But it doesn't seem that he has to ask the question for very long before the answer comes, yes. Because it seems that there was very little time between that healing of the paralytic and Jesus meeting Matthew on the road and saying, "Follow me, follow me." And in those two words, Matthew found new life. He found forgiveness. He found a new reason to live. And he found that burden of guilt taken from off his shoulders. I ask you if you see yourself in Matthew. Maybe you've had high hopes. You've had big dreams for your life. You had an idea of what your life would be like. And now that you've gotten into life, you realize that so many of those things are not as they had been planned. And things aren't as rosy as you thought they would be. Some of you have seen pictures of some of the old castles in England and Scotland. And as we look at these dilapidated old places, we can imagine what that castle would have been like in its prime. There's just enough there for us to see something of its old glory, of what it could be again if there was time and money put into restoring it. Isn't our life something like that? There's that goal. There's that ideal that we look to, that we naturally think of when we look to what our life will be like. And yet sin, the effects of sin, again and again bring us lower than that mark. So that what could have been a beautiful thing and a God-honoring thing is a ruin. And isn't that what life is like without Christ? Life is a ruin. And maybe you see yourself in Matthew. Maybe you see that you've made wrong decisions. You've made decisions that put God in second place. And yet, what happens? Christ comes to him and says, "Follow me." He comes in love and says, "Follow me. I know you've put me in second place. I know that you've sinned plenty. I know that you've made a wreck of your life and guilt is weighing down on you. But follow me. Follow me." And again, how is it that Matthew receives? How is it that he gets this forgiveness? We're told again, aren't we? We can't emphasize these last two verses enough. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And in those two sentences, we have the perfect picture of how it is that we receive forgiveness. And it's the answer to our question, isn't it? Why do some receive forgiveness? It's because they realize that they're sick. It's because they realize that they're sinners. No one is going to go to the doctor unless they know they're sick. You don't go to a doctor unless you know you're sick. You're not going to come to Jesus. You're not going to express a need if you don't know you have that need. And Jesus saw that Matthew had that need. And He saw that Matthew recognized that need. Matthew saw that he didn't have it in him to please God. There was no way that he could make himself right with God. He needed that forgiveness that he saw. Man, your sins are forgiven you. He saw that and he knew he needed it. And he knew there was no other choice and no other way. Your sins are forgiven you. Have you admitted that you're sick? Have you admitted that you're a sinner? That's the hardest thing in the world to admit. Have you admitted that you need Christ? Have you admitted that? It's my duty. It's my duty to ask that. I could preach on many other subjects, but that's the chief one, isn't it? Didn't Paul say that your ministry, the focus of your ministry is to tell people to be reconciled to God. To be reconciled to God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And what happens to people who don't realize they're sick? The tragedy is that many of them die. You've heard the story, haven't you? Time and again, someone who had a pain and they kept putting it off and putting it off and putting it off. And finally, it got so acute that they go to the doctor and the doctor says, "You've got cancer and it's far advanced and there's nothing we can do now." And the man or the woman dies within a couple months. And that carries over into the spiritual realm. Those who never realize they're sick. They never realize they need Christ. And they wait and they wait and they put it off and they put it off till it's too late. But the one who receives that forgiveness realizes, as Jesus says, that he's a sinner. And Matthew realized that. And didn't he show his great gratitude to Jesus when it says that he left all? He left all. He left that lucrative job behind him. And it wasn't a job that he could go back to like Peter and James and John, who were fishermen. They could go back and fish again. Matthew was giving up his job. It's a job that was highly prized. A job that wouldn't wait for him. And he left all to follow Jesus. And he gave that Savior of his a great feast to honor him. And invited his sinner friends to come and to meet this man who had forgiven him. He's the one who received forgiveness. But we also have to look at the third group of characters, don't we? And they are the ones who missed the forgiveness. The ones who missed the healing. Why do some get forgiveness? And some do not. Well, we've answered the first part. We know why some receive it. But why don't some? Why are there many who will never receive the forgiveness that Christ has? The answer is right here, isn't it? The Pharisees are really a picture of this whole group. And isn't it fascinating that they show Jesus and they show us the whole problem with their question? I knew a man once who said something I thought was very insightful. He said, "Often you learn more about the person who asks a question than the person who answers the question." And isn't that just what we have here? The Pharisees reveal their own hearts with their own question. Why are you eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? Do you see that? Where are the sinners? The sinners are over there. They're not here. They're over there. And that's at the heart of what it means to miss God's forgiveness. To always say that the sinners are over there and they're not here. Don't you remember the prayer of another Pharisee that we have recorded in Scripture? "I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like other men and like that tax collector over there." Why are you eating with sinners? Let me ask you a question. When you read something in the Bible about sin, or when you hear the preacher talking about sin, what's your first thought? Do you think, "Boy, I hope so-and-so is listening. I hope so-and-so is listening to this because they really need to hear it." Or, I wish my friend was here to hear this. There's some good in that. But first and foremost, don't we have to look at ourselves and say, "I need to hear that"? Some of you know the name of Jonathan Edwards, one of the famous early preachers in America. As a young man, he wrote a series of resolutions. Resolutions that he would seek to go by through the rest of his life. And one of those resolutions that stands out to me is this. He said, "When I hear about the failings of another person, I will find that sin in myself, and I will ask God's forgiveness for that sin. And I will ask God to work and see that sin eliminated from myself." That is the attitude of one who receives forgiveness. One who is always turning whatever he hears in on himself. Not taking the light of Scripture, as a preacher can easily do, by the way. And shining it out there. Shining the light. You and you and you and you need to hear this. But taking the light of Scripture and turning it back and shining it on ourselves. And as painful as that is, looking and seeing where we fail. And that's the essence of what it means when Christ says, "I've come to save sinners. I've come to heal the sick." He's not saying that the Pharisees aren't sinners and that the Pharisees aren't sick. He's saying you don't see what you really are. And as long as you don't see what you really are, you have no part in the forgiveness that I offer. And it's the same for each of you. It's the same for me. Do you see that you're sick? Do you see that you're a sinner? Do you see that chiefly I am the one who needs forgiveness? Yes, people out there have problems, but I'm the one that I need to worry about. Because my heart is full of all kinds of wickedness. What is your attitude? Is it the attitude of those Pharisees calling them sinners? Or is your attitude like Jonathan Edwards and others who say, "I'm the chief of sinners"? Can we say, as Paul did, "Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief"? That's a picture of a man, a woman, a boy or girl who's received forgiveness. And don't we remember that other tax collector's prayer as that Pharisee looked on in scorn? That tax collector beating his breast and saying, "God, be merciful to me." But those who miss God's forgiveness can never get around to actually getting down on their knees in God's presence and admitting all that they are. How do you categorize yourself? He doesn't see well patience. If you want to know Jesus, as you must know Him, to be saved, then you must come to Him as a diseased, as a sick woman, as a sick man, as a sick boy or girl. Can't you hear Christ pleading with you to see yourself for who you are? As He pled with this group of believers in the book of Revelation, He says this, "Because you say, 'I am rich and have become wealthy, and have need of nothing,' and you do not know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your wickedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with salve so that you can see." You think you're rich. You think you have need of nothing. But I'm here to tell you the truth about yourself, Christ says. And that's exactly what He was doing with the Pharisees that day. He was trying to get them to see the first requirement of meeting Jesus and meeting His forgiveness is to confess that you're a sinner and that you're sick and that you need Him. Some of you remember the tragedy that happened on Lake Michigan in 1967. Some more of you have probably heard about it. The salmon were biting on the lake like nobody could remember before. And hundreds of boaters, hundreds of fishermen were out on the lake enjoying this great fishing. Literally, there were salmon hopping into people's boats. And the people were having a great time. But they didn't notice that a storm was coming. And the storm got closer and closer and the waves started getting choppier and choppier. And a few people recognized it and got in ahead of the storm. But the rest stayed out and kept fishing and kept fishing. And the storm got closer, and finally they realized when the storm was upon them that they needed to get to cover. But by that time it was too late. As investigators studied in the aftermath of that tragedy, they found that most of those who had died on the lake had life preservers, had them near at hand, even in the boat. They had them in the boat and yet did not use them because they didn't think they needed them. And is that not a picture of the situation that each of us finds ourselves in? The storm is coming. The day is coming when Christ will sit Himself down upon the throne of judgment and call all mankind to appear before Him. And on that day, no one will be absent. The storm is coming, and yet will we take hold of the life preserver? Will we take hold of the only one who can save us, Jesus Christ? Or will we say, I don't need Him. I don't need Him. I'll appear as myself in my own garments. I don't need the righteousness of Christ. I don't need His perfect gleaming white robe. I'll appear in my own filthy garments. I don't need the life preserver. Or will you admit that you need Him? Will you admit that you're sick? And will you say, as Paul said, Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am chief. May God be gracious to us to open our eyes to see our need. Let's stand and pray. O Lord, our God, we praise You that You have come to save sinners. And we pray, Lord, that You would open our eyes that we may look upon ourselves with honesty, that we would not give excuses about ourselves, but that we would see that we need Christ. We need His healing. We need to be forgiven. Lord, be gracious to us that we may see. And if there are those here today who are without Christ, Lord, show them Your mercy. We ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen.